Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Martin Noland is here in Studio A. We spend 25 minutes talking about St. Valentine, also a couple of other significant persons on this day in history, Cyril and Methodius. We've talked about them before on the program. Their day follows today on February 14th. Shows how romantic I am. Get up this morning. Didn't remember it was Valentine's Day until the wife and son are already pulling out of the driveway. That's okay. She didn't remember either. Or if she did, she didn't say anything. So I guess we'll see how things when we get home. Well, where did we get this day in the first place, and why has it become a day of romance and Hallmark cards, candy, and presents? Does it have anything whatsoever to do with the real St. Valentine? We'll talk about that. You're free to join the conversation. 505-780-1800-730-2727. He's listed this day in the church's history as Valentine Martyr. Martyred on this day, at least according to the best history we have. Dr. Martin Noland is a regular guest. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Marty, welcome back.
Good to be here again on such a warm, beautiful spring day. You just feel like going out and running. I mean, putting on your tennis shoes, and don't you?
Maybe you do.
Well, I do. It has something to do with the day. I'll get to that.
They call that spring fever. How do we get from St. Valentine Martyr to St. Valentine's Day, or as we refer to it nowadays, just Valentine's Day, and the hearts and the candy and the flowers and all of the things that most people associate with Valentine?
It's just what I was talking about. I feel like going out and putting on my shoes and taking a run. And it really is a beautiful day in St. Louis today. And this is the day in the Roman calendar, we're talking about pagan Rome, before the Christians showed up on the scene, of Lupercalia. Those that know a little bit of Latin, that first word sounds like lupus, which means wolf, and calia means calendar, so it's the day of the wolf. But etymology has nothing to do with reality. What was going on in the Roman city of Rome was that on this day, there was a strange festival. They didn't consider it strange. They considered it very religious, somehow connected to the wolf that had nurtured Remus and Romulus, who were the founders of Rome. And a part of that festival, besides the necessary sacrifices to the spirit of Lupercal, or I think that was his name, yeah, Lupercus, excuse me, was that what they would do is they would kill some animals and take the foreskins from the animals, which were all bloody, and put it on two naked young boys. And then the boys were supposed to, two of them, were supposed to run around the city or around the town or up and down. I don't know exactly what it was. And this was the festival. And it was partly understood to be a bit of a, as many of these things were, fertility rite, because the boys wore thongs on their, like long strings on their feet. And if these strings happened to hit any ladies as they're going up and down the streets, the ladies were supposed to eventually get pregnant. So that was the fertility aspect of it. It was also considered it was like Mardi Gras in many respects. It was a big celebration. And so it's on this period of time that all these celebrations occur. Now, how does that get to be St. Valentine's Day? Well, according to Christian tradition, and the reliability of these things is somewhat questioned, is that there were two men named Valentine who were both martyred at different times on this day. Now, that seems interesting, the two young men that are martyred, and you've got two young men that are running around, two boys, really, the city of Rome. And anyway, on this day, they're martyred, and so this becomes the death date of St. Valentine's, that's plural, and that's how the Roman Christian calendar worked. It was the death date that became the death of that saint. So in many historians' opinion, the Christian date of the martyrs of St. Valentine's replaced this Lupercalia Festival of the Romans.
Well, just to pause there for a moment, lest people get the wrong impression. Common in the first several centuries of the church for Christians to consciously substitute their own festivals for pagan festivals, consciously put them in proximity to pagan festivals in order to, if only for an apologetic against the paganism that was being celebrated, correct?
Yes, and part of the idea was that, well, to be a Christian means you can't have fun. So the Christians would have festivals. They weren't mandated as it was under Jewish law. And so the Christians would celebrate at the same time that the pagans did. You know, for example, we have many people in our country, here in the United States, that are not Christians, yet they celebrate Christmas along with the rest of us. So it was the same thing, except that the Christians, their holidays were mandated by the bishops and eventually by the Pope, and so that these holidays became regular things over the years, and certain customs arose around them.
Do we know even for sure whether or not a Valentine or Valentines figure prominently in early church history? Is there anything other than legend? That is there any kind of a written record of any contribution, writing, deeds of a Valentine that would be associated with this beyond just two people martyred on this day?
We do have some stories about them. Would you like to hear some of those stories?
Sure.
Now, we don't know how reliable these are, but they are stories that have been written at various points. The first Valentine was a priest in Rome who was said to have been arrested under Claudius the Goth. Appearing before the emperor, he openly confessed his faith, and when questioned by him about Jupiter and Mercury, Valentine said that they were shameless and contemptible characters, hardly the way to talk to the emperor about the gods. And then he was committed to a magistrate who was named Asterius, who had an adopted daughter who was blind. Valentine cured her and converted at the same time Asterius and his family. When the emperor heard about this, they had him beaten up and decapitated on the Flaminian Way. That's the road that goes north out of Rome. And so supposedly on this day, February 14th, he died about 270 A.D., and then that place where he died became a place of pilgrimage, and there's a church there. It's north of Rome. The other St. Valentine is reputed to have occupied the sea, that he was the bishop of Terni in Umbria. That's about central Italy. And he came and cured the son of an emperor. It's a philosopher named Crato, and the bishop went to Rome and promised to do what he could. The condition was accepted, and Valentine worked the cure that he promised of curing this son. But then the prefect, like the governor, heard about this and had the bishop beheaded. His body was taken back to Terni, and then St. Valentine was honored by them. Some scholars think that there's two stories here and they got mixed up, which could be, but at least the fact that there is local, some type of evidence in terms of shrines and grottos and similar stories, there probably was a St. Valentine, and he was a Christian. He probably did make the faithful confession. I think that's pretty evidence. And, of course, if he was beheaded, there was lots of red on the ground.
Does it strike you as odd, Marty, that perhaps among the most tenuous of stories about early church martyrs like Valentine, whichever Valentine you're talking about, manages to survive into popular culture, especially here in the United States, whereas the more weighty characters, especially those others that we remember on this day, and we'll get to them in a second, Cyril and Methodius, don't have a day, don't have cards,
yeah.
Even though their contribution is far better known, historically attested to, and perhaps more significant in the long run. Does it strike you as odd that Valentine becomes the day that makes it into popular culture?
Well, I mean, just think about the most popular saint in America, Saint Nicholas. I mean, yes, he was a bishop, and he probably did some nice things, but in terms of the course of church history and everything else, he was not what we would consider an outstanding figure. I mean, there was a historical Saint Nicholas. So it's, it strikes a person as odd that the people or the people that have made these decisions have ended up celebrating people that are relatively innocuous historically.
Do you know anything, and I'm going outside of your purview for just a second, but just tell me no if you don't. Do you know anything about how Valentine's Day goes from a day celebrated in the church to the hallmark holiday it is today?
Now, I don't know how that happens. It's just that it's commercially beneficial. There is some information, I think. Where was that? I'm not sure I can find it offhand, but I think a lot of it that I've read is speculation. You really don't know how these things develop. I think there was some development of the 19th century. There were, I think, probably in the 18th century even, there is some proof that people sent valentines. I think there was a prince or a king that celebrated this by sending a valentine letter to somebody in the 18th century, and it, after that, it kind of takes off.
Let's talk about the other figures on this day in history. February 14th is also the day on which the church remembers two men contemporaneous to one another, one being Cyril and the other being Methodius. Begin with Cyril, if you would.
Now you have to add 600 years. Again, the Valentines died about 270. Cyril died about 870. Cyril and Methodius were missionaries to the Slavic people, and they were sent by the Emperor Michael III of Byzantium in about 861 to work northeast of the Black Sea in the Volga region. This later became Russia. The people that were living there were known as Khazars, and actually many of the Khazars became Jewish, and these people, that is Cyril and Methodius, were working on making them into Christians, and they were successful. They discovered what they thought were the relics of Clement, an early bishop of Rome, and brought those relics back to Rome, where they are still today. It's about two blocks east of the Colosseum, and the remains of Cyril are located there. Now, why these guys are important, first off, was they were very effective missionaries. They brought the gospel to the Slavic people. That would be the Russians, the Bulgarians, the Ukrainians, and the Moravians, which is in modern-day Czechoslovakia or that area. And furthermore, Cyril has a unique cultural contribution in that he was the inventor, or the two of them together, the inventor of the Cyrillic alphabet, because the Slavic people didn't have a written word. They only had oral, as many peoples around the world still have today. So he, using the Greek alphabet, he invented another alphabet to match the sounds. And the purpose, of course, was to translate or to put the Bible and liturgical materials into their language. And so this was a great contribution, and he is, Cyril and Methodius are really the patron saints of the Slavs and any Slavic people.
Now, you mentioned off the air that this does have a bit of a local connection here in St. Louis, because there is a local congregation currently embroiled in lawsuit with the St. Louis Archdiocese. This congregation has a bit of a connection to Cyril and Methodius, doesn't it?
Yeah, it's very interesting. The St. Louis congregation, I don't remember its name offhand, but it's on the north side, and people have been hearing about it in the lawsuit with Archbishop Burke. If you go back to Vatican I at the end of the 19th century, this was a congregation of Polish people, and many of the Polish people have a different understanding of Roman Catholicism than all the rest of the Catholics. And when Vatican I was passed with the notion of papal infallibility and universal jurisdiction of the Pope, there were members of that congregation here in St. Louis that revolted. They said, we can't accept that. We think of things as the Church has always thought. And they became members of the Old Catholic Movement. And these were primarily what's known today as the Polish National Church of America. I think its headquarters are in Chicago. There's large congregations in Chicago. That's how I became aware of this years ago.
It's Catholic in form, but not in its association. That
right.
is not a member of any Catholic diocese.
It does not recognize the authority of the Pope or any papally appointed cardinals or popes. And the group that broke off of that congregation in about 1880 is known as the St. Cyril and Methodius Congregation. they named themselves after these missionaries. And so now here we are about 120 years later, and this congregation of Polish people is going through the same type of break with the Pope, basically. And it's repeating its history. And again, the Cyril and Methodius are admirable and important figures, and really they're the people we want to think about today, besides our wives.
Yeah, you're right. If you're smart.
If you're smart, yes.
I also note here it was on this day that a name familiar to any elementary school kid, Johann Gutenberg, the inventor of movable type and modern printing, died on this day. Beyond what we might be able to say about Gutenberg, talk a bit about the confluence of Gutenberg and Luther at the time of the Reformation. How important the Reformation, or whether the Reformation could have occurred as it occurred without Johann Gutenberg.
Without Gutenberg, the Reformation would not have won. Luther would not have won. The ideas that Luther was trying to promulgate would not have been dispersed, because the church had a very effective censorship program, and it controlled the media. This is something, of course, you and KFUO should appreciate, you know. This is something I was talking to somebody about 2 weeks ago, just on this issue, is that the reason that the Reformation was successful in spreading its ideas and making them acceptable to everybody from the prince down to the layman is that the reformers used tracts, very cheap production paper tracts, often with pictures. So they look kind of cartoonish. And Luther himself was the author of hundreds of these tracts that were written in the common language to explain the biblical theology that Luther was trying to do. And often they were focused against the Pope. And the Roman Catholic Church at the time did not have an effective counteraction to that. They didn't produce their own tracts. I mean, they kind of got on the train a little bit too late for that. And so by the time the ideas were out there and the people said, well, this really is what the Bible says, it was too late. And so in the same way, I think that the church needs to realize that its media outlets, its media agencies such as KFUO, are very important ways to distribute the ideas and the gospel. And it's proven that in the past.
I'm thinking about perhaps the modern-day equivalent of the invention of movable type, you know, this great achievement by Johann Gutenberg, might be, and of course we're still on the front end of this, Marty, might be the use to which the Internet is being put. I mean, many people look at the Internet and they say, well, it what can it give us other than trivialities? Probably the same thing they said about tracts and printing, or simple, you know, layperson's tracts and printing at the time of the Reformation. But you said that was pretty key in the promulgation of the Reformation. Would you say the same potential exists for the Internet today? That is, right, touching upon the common person's concerns in this way the ways that it's being done are still unfolding for us.
I agree with that. And see, the reason that Gutenberg was important is it brought the cost of printing way, way down. So that people could afford to produce thousands of tracts and just distribute them for free.
It wasn't that they couldn't print beforehand.
Right, exactly.
It just made it cheaper.
It just was very laborious for somebody to carve each letter out. Movable type made it affordable. And so in the same way, the Internet is making distribution of audio and video and digital type of information affordable. I mean, I know that you've got Internet connections here. You can get your audience can get MP3 files of just about anything that you... And so you can have one radio station, and you can broadcast around the world, not just streaming video, which is a little bit more complicated, but people can put it in their iPods and listen to it on...
You're doing a commercial for this.
I am, because I think this is the wave of the future, and the church needs to get on the boat. And you guys are on the boat, but the rest of the church needs to get with you.
Well, I'm thinking about... had Luther said, look, I am not going to spend my time working on anything other than the writing projects of the greatest gravity, and I cannot waste my time writing a tract, and letting someone else illustrate it and having something to say and then make, you know, gets out there on the streets. Could the Reformation have occurred?
No, but it's because Luther understood himself to be a reformer of the church. He was an action man, maybe not originally, but once he got into it, he committed himself to the issue of reform on indulgences. He knew he had to keep going on this. He couldn't put it down, and action requires constant communication and distribution of ideas.
At the same time, and I think this needs to be said as we wind up our conversation here, Marty, thinking about the Gutenberg and the printing press and what we remember on this day in history, Luther was very quick to point out that the church is not a pen house, pen, mm-hmm. P-E-N, house, but a mouth house. That's what did he mean by that?
He meant that the primary work of the church is at the local congregational level, where the pastor and the teacher and also the parents in the home speak the word of God, because that's the most immediate way in which people receive the Holy Spirit and the Word. And I would also say, in an extended sense, that radio is the way in which we can do this today. Any form of audio is more important for the church than any other single way, because it's directly into the ear, and that's the way that we understand and hear the Word.
Well, not to take away from something I wanted to mention before we let you go, and that is, you guys have up and running a very important resource for people when it comes to, you know, just going home, checking around on the internet. You call it
Today in History.
Today in History. Tell us a little bit about it before we go.
Yeah, audience today can go to the LCMS website at www.lcms.org/enews. That's E-N-E-W-E-S. And at that place, you can subscribe to Concordia Historical Institute's Today in History, and you'll get an email every day with what happened on this day in church history. And it talks about St. Valentine and Cyril and Methodius and Gutenberg today.
Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based here in St. Louis. He's a regular guest on the program. Marty, did not intend for this to turn into an infomercial for the medium of radio, but thank you very much for your kind words.
Well, happy Valentine's Day. That was your Valentine.
You know? It was?
Yeah,
thank
that
you.
That was it.
Wasn't heart-shaped, but thank you very much. I prefer that to chocolate. I really do. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Gene Smith. We've been talking with him off and on for weeks now, an ongoing series on Eastern Orthodoxy, trying to figure out what it's all about. Dr. Smith spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 as a priest in the Greek Orthodox Church. He's now pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. In this fifth part of our series, we're going to talk about Eastern Orthodoxy and the liturgy. Now, if you've missed previous installments of our conversations with Dr. Smith, you've missed quite a bit, but stay tuned for this next one, because it is in the liturgy, it is in the way that the Orthodox worship, that the most is said and I think ultimately understood about the Orthodox faith, how Christians worship says what they believe, whether they want it to or not, how Christians worship says what they believe. So how does the way that the Orthodox worship, what does it say about what the Orthodox believe? We'll answer that question on the other side. Stay tuned.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Do you find it to be a struggle when you read the Old Testament? Lots of judgment, wrath, and punishment, and what seems to be very little grace, mercy, and peace. Well, you'll find our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February a helpful resource. It's the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. For more information, you can call Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. This new Bible commentary costs $42.99 plus shipping and handling. The Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel is written by Dr. Horace Hummel. 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. How are the visions and oracles in Ezekiel relevant to God's people today? And where do we find Jesus in this Old Testament book? Find out with a Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February.
6 literal days. It's an authority issue.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book on why God allows death and suffering, entitled Walking Through Shadows. Ken, I would have thought that understanding the true meaning of the days of creation was an issue of language. What do you mean it's also an authority issue?
Well, I agree it's a language issue, Mark. After all, the only way words have meaning to all of us is because we stick to the rules of grammar for a particular language. But I found that many people, including Christian leaders, want to change the rules when it comes to the meaning of the days of creation. You see, the word days used in Genesis 1, Mark, according to the rules of the Hebrew language, well, it means an ordinary day. Yet I find that even though most theologians agree that the word day in Genesis 1 means a 24-hour day, many say it can't mean that because the universe is obviously billions of years old. Now, by doing this, they're actually saying that the fallible dating methods of fallible man are more important than the actual words of the Bible that God inspired people to write. Thus, they're making man the authority, not God. You see, this is an authority issue. The Word of God should be read as written and used to judge the fallible words of man, not the other way around.
Did God really create in 6 24-hour days, or were they longer periods of time? Ken Ham tackles that controversial question in a free booklet, and you can get it on our website, answersradio.com.
Living Jubilee is a program of interest to people who work or are retired, who have medical conditions or who don't want to develop medical conditions, who spend money or who want to know how to save more, who find people interesting, whether living or historical. Living Jubilee is about vacations and computers and movies and faith. Find out about life on Living Jubilee, live with Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, Monday through Friday, 11:05 on AM 850. KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Valentine's Day, Tuesday, February 14th, 2006, Richard Schneider. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in thanksgiving and praise to God for the blessing of a God-fearing father on the 100th anniversary of the birth of Irwin G. Schneider. Once again, we say thank you to Richard Schneider of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUO Day Sponsor.
Mardi Gras meets the Wild Kingdom. Families are invited to join in a festive celebration at the St. Louis Zoo's Delta Dental Mardi Gras Zoo Style on Sunday, February 26th from 12 noon to 3 p.m. in the Living World. There will be dancing, crafts, costumes, and a stage show about the importance of dental care. Admission to the zoo and Mardi Gras festivities is free. Children must be accompanied by an adult. All activities and games are designed for kids ages 2 to 10. No reservations are needed. The zoo is open daily from 9 to 5.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the last 25 minutes, part 5 of our 6-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy, Dr. Gene Smith is our guest. We're going to be talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and the liturgy, a very important conversation. Now, a lot of Christians would say, well, the way we worship is incidental to what we believe. It's just, we just worship however we feel, and it's going to change over time, and of course, styles will come and styles will go. That's what a lot of Christians would say. They fail to see that how Christians worship says what they believe, and that Baptists worship the way they do because they believe as they do, and Catholics worship the way they do because they believe as they do, and on down the line. The same is true of Orthodox Christians, and Orthodox Christians have this greater difference with that great mass of Christianity being they understand their liturgy to be not only what they believe, but something that they will not, cannot change. In a confession of faith, Orthodoxy, with very little confessions, that is, written documents about what they believe, the liturgy has come to be their confession of faith. We're going to talk about that during this half hour of Issues, etc. Feel free to join us with questions or comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Gene Smith is a regular guest. He's pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 years as a priest in the Greek Orthodox Church. Dr. Smith, welcome.
Thank you very much.
Before we get to the subject at hand, you had written something for our Issues Etc. journal that's coming out pretty soon. And at the beginning of your Wittenberg Trail feature, you said, you, and you've said this on the air with us before, you still literally dream the divine liturgy that you practiced in Orthodoxy. You still, in many ways, love it and long for it. Talk about that just a bit before we get started.
That is absolutely true. Matter of fact, I guess getting ready for the show today, I even dreamed about it last night. It is a tremendous experience. Fulfilling, it is beautiful, it is awesome, and it is something that I miss very, very much.
What do you miss about it, just beyond the aesthetics, Dr. Smith?
A sense of presence, a sense of God's presence, a sense of purpose, at the heart, again, of Eastern spirituality, that synergism, that sense of oneness with God, a oneness with Christ.
So let's get our bearings. How is the Eastern Orthodox liturgy, the form and shape of worship, different from the Lutheran form and shape of worship, the Lutheran liturgy?
That's a very good question. I thought the comment you made just a few minutes ago, too, was very important to lead in, that in the liturgy is, for the Eastern Orthodox, its confession of faith. And so what we have in the Western Church, we tend to have, historically, as well as today, a very relatively simple structure that's clear and present. It lends itself very much to the legal view of justification, that we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Matter of fact, it's very interesting to look at the old Western model of churches and look at the courtroom. They are extremely similar in their presentation, in which the judge declares us not guilty because of the blood of Jesus. In the Eastern Orthodox, on the other hand, the church itself is an icon, a living image. Now, we're going to talk about icons in the next series, but it is a living image. It's more than just a building. Also, unlike in the Western church, we pray with our eyes. Roman Catholics used to be able to do that. You would have the pictures of the saints on the walls and the stories of the Bible. But that's even more so in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And it's just not a remembrance of Scripture. It's literally a personal relationship with the saints. And so there's very much this visual participation in worship, which is very interesting because we live in a very visual culture now versus 50 or 100 years ago. It's much more now with television and movies. We have the use of all the senses. Also, what is unique and one of the things that I miss very much is you have an interesting sense of reverence and yet informality at the same time. You have a deep sense of the community and yet at the same time a sense of individuality, where in our Western churches today, we seem to struggle with that. We seem to have the traditional worship in opposition to the praise services. And in the Eastern Orthodox liturgy, this seems to be resolved. One of the interesting things, though, is radically different. Again, we tend to have in the West a kind of a legal view of worship, where in the East it's a pre-Christian or pagan mystery cults is its foundation, in which we enter into the mystery of God and therefore enter into the life and essence of the gods.
One thing that might strike someone attending perhaps especially a Sunday liturgy in an Orthodox church is the length of the liturgy and the length of the various parts of the liturgy. Even the highest mass in a Roman Catholic church seems somewhat abbreviated. How do you explain this, Dr. Smith?
Well, a lot of the roots are together, like similar. In the Western church, both in the Lutheran church, the Episcopal church, and the Roman Catholic church, you still have the Matin service and the Vesper services on the books that precede the liturgy or the Mass. Those have been removed, and then the liturgy itself has been continuously abbreviated and modified. Even in the Greek church today, we have the modification of the liturgy in which a third of the liturgy has been reduced in order to make it shorter to accommodate American tastes.
So is it, not to sound derogatory here, but is it akin to the liturgy of the Eastern Church, akin to basically everything that has come into the practice of the church's liturgy has been retained, whereas in the Western church, many things have been dropped along the way.
Yes, I would say that very much. From a historical model, one of the things that we tend to do is we tend to see that the United States tends to be somewhere between 80 to 100 years behind what happens in England and in Europe. I think we find that too with the Eastern Orthodox. We're finding them following suit after the West. Again, the Greek Church has dropped a third of the liturgy of the catechumens. Greek Church in America has dropped the curtain that is in front of the royal doors. The rubrics of the liturgy they have greatly modified and reduced to appeal to American tastes and American needs to get out and on with their lives quickly. So the liturgy now is beginning to fall into exactly the same patterns as the West.
I heard someone once say, an Orthodox person, say, when it comes to the divine liturgy, there are no small changes. What does that mean?
Yes, I think that is extremely good statement. It goes back to what you said earlier in the beginning of the show, which was very profound, that relatively the doctrine of the church, the theological system and presentation of the church, is not that well presented, and so literally the best document of the church, the confession of its faith, is its liturgy. By changing the liturgy, you are changing the outward profession of its faith.
Is there a liturgy, that is, a single order of service with a set, at any given time, a set of rubrics, that is, rules and directions, and texts that are standard for all Orthodox believers?
Yes, the Divine Liturgy of St. John probably would meet that requirement. However, that is made up of two canons from two geographical political realities in the history of the Orthodox. You also have the merger of the secular world church liturgy and the monastic liturgy, which has had a profound impact on the liturgy as it exists today in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Matter of fact, there are even some rubrics that are in conflict with each other.
What do you mean? Can you give us an example?
No, not right offhand, because I would need to look for a referent on that. But the full liturgy with the matins and the vespers and the hours, it's very, very complicated, and it tends to. Matter of fact, one of the things that I saw one time with the Serbians, there were four Serbian bishops that came together, hierarchical in the patriarchal church. And I was had the honor of being in their presence during that time, along with the other clergy. And they were discussing, how do you do this? Because they weren't sure of themselves. They were actually, now, where do you put your fingers, and how do you do this? And for example, the Greeks tend to take the star and kind of bang it on the discus at one point of the liturgy, where the Russians wave it over the chalice is a good example of different rubrics.
Okay, how significant are those differences from Orthodox authority to Orthodox authority? Is that considered just, those things are neither here nor there? Or are they considered significant differences, like, say, the celebration of the day on which one celebrates a feast day, something like that?
No, I would not put them in the same category.
All right. Last time we talked about deification, theosis, in Orthodoxy, this notion of God became man in Christ that man might become God, and sharing God's, participate as much as man can in the energies of God. So how is deification, this idea so central to Orthodoxy, seen in the Orthodox liturgy?
Well, once again, deification happens through synergism, a combination, a merging of God's will and man's will. This is perfectly done in Jesus Christ. What then transpires then is, how do we become close to Jesus, or how do we merge in ourselves into Jesus? And therefore, the closer that a man or a woman patterns themselves to the divine model, which is the liturgy, which reflects God, they become deified. And that merging of the will and the merging into literally the body of Christ, the church, is the process of deification.
What role, if any, does public preaching have in the liturgy of Orthodoxy?
It has a minor role. The Greek Church now is putting more of a dominance on it, more of an emphasis than they have historically. In the early church, it was the major part of the worship. It was the heart of the service. It has now fallen more or less to the sides of it. Matter of fact, in Greece and in the Slavic countries, you would have liturgies quite often without any preaching whatsoever.
The central role of the celebration of the Lord's Supper in Eastern liturgies? Talk about that.
The central role of the supper is Christ giving his body for the church, for our salvation, in his obedience to God the Father. And therefore, we are offered to merge ourselves into Christ, the body of the church, and join in this deification, in the merging of our complete submission to, in obedience to God the Father. However, we do have some real problems there. One thing that is interesting is, and I'm glad you bring this up, is that I think the Divine Liturgy historically now has actually moved to separate people from God. First of all, and especially the Slavic churches, the modern Greek church in America is really changing this, but the Slavic churches tend to do this very much still. And the old calendar still tend to do this, is that people are encouraged not to receive communion. They're encouraged to receive only four times a year or so, because they need to prepare for that. And so what people receive is they receive the antidoron, the adoration of Jesus, if you will, after the service. And this is the blessed bread. And here, every Christian in the Eastern Orthodox Church at the Divine Liturgy will partake of this, but they will not partake literally of the body and blood of Jesus. And so why are we taking something less than God?
So
if the whole process of the liturgy is to move into deification, oneness with Jesus. Also, what's interesting is the iconostasis, you know, the icon screen,
yes,
separates people from the Divine Liturgy, separates them from the altar of God, separates them from the gifts. The priest has to bring them out, but now there's a barrier there. And what's interesting is that wall went up in the 14th century when it was coming down by the Reformation in the West.
Why did the iconostasis go up to separate largely the altar and therefore what happens in the Lord's Supper from
the
people?
What happened over a period of time, as the monastics took on a more and more dominant role in the church, more and more dominant role in the worship and in the theology of the church, they began to feel more and more that if you were not monastic, you were really not worthy because you did not fully commit yourself to the divine life. You're still holding on to the world. Again, this kind of platonic, if you are in love with the material world, then you're really not fully dedicated to your spiritual progress.
So this goes back to what we talked about in a previous conversation about the ideal of monasticism and Orthodoxy being kind of the spiritual ideal for the Christian
mm-hmm.
life. Anything less than that is considered less than a complete participation.
Right. Well done. And this is why we began to see the rise of the iconostasis.
Then let me see if I get this straight. And I think here we could probably, to a large degree, agree with the Orthodox and say, yes, to participate in the very body and blood of Jesus Christ given in the Lord's Supper is to be drawn into and have full communion with Christ Jesus, our Savior, and with one another as the body of Christ. But if the movement has been toward an emphasis on preparation for the Lord's Supper so that people receive the Lord's Supper less often, what are they receiving instead than the Lord's Supper? What's happening?
Bread. The bread that was not consecrated. the bread that did not become the body and blood, the bread that symbolizes the church, not Jesus.
Why do they eat of this in lieu of the Lord's Supper?
Because they are not worthy, they are not prepared. You see, we have to work for our salvation. We have to prepare ourselves as holy vessels for the Lord. It is not exactly a free gift at all. It is a gift that's given freely once we have made ourselves worthy of receiving it.
So it looks as though that term that you mentioned before, the synergism, the synergy that is so freely admitted by Orthodox theologians, actually in the end results in, at least in the liturgy, working at cross purposes with the liturgy itself. If the purpose of the liturgy is an ongoing deification,
yes,
through participation in the Lord's Supper, that notion of synergy has people participating in those, I would say, means of grace less often rather than more often.
That is. And not only that, but receiving something in place of that which is a true gift. Well said. I think another good example of that is this cross conflict within the worship and the spirituality of the Eastern Church and its monastic influence is really well stated in the veneration of Mary of Egypt. I don't know if you've heard about her.
No.
But Mary of Egypt, she was an upper-class Alexandrian Christian, and she was kind of boozing and carousing around as a young girl, and she happened to see a church. She felt called to go into the church. She tried to go into the church, and a spiritual power pushed her away three times. And so she was converted. She goes into the desert, lives in the desert. She was spiritually fed by the angels and taught by the angels. Only in her last year of life, a dream is given to a priest to go out and give her Holy Communion and baptize her. So she has a full relationship with God, never walks into the church, never receives sacramental conversion, never receives the sacraments until she dies, and yet she is held up as a spiritual model of the church. Now, where does that leave you with the divine liturgy?
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Duane, who calls from Idaho. Duane, welcome.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I have a question for Dr. Smith regarding the iconostasis. I understand that the Eastern Orthodox believe that in addition to Jesus being a mediator, our mediator with God, that other saints, dead saints, and the Virgin Mary are mediators with God. And on the iconostasis, of course, we have all these icons of saints that are looking out at us. And I was wondering if that is a picture or a visual aid or something that's supposed to communicate to the Orthodox that in order to get to the other side of that barrier, the iconostasis, you've got to go through all these intermediaries.
All right. Thank you very much, Duane. It's a good question. Dr. Smith?
That's an excellent question. No, the only way we get into heaven, and this is why I became Lutheran, because the proclamation of the liturgy was Lutheran once I started reading the works of Luther. The only way we can get into heaven is through Jesus. And therefore, in the iconostasis, the only way to the altar is through the royal doors, and the only one who really walks through the royal doors is symbolically the priest or the bishop or the deacon who represents Jesus. So Jesus, the Gospels, come in and out through the holy doors. Also, the gifts of communion come out through the holy doors. And so Jesus is the only one, the only means by which we can access heaven. However, what we do find with the saints there is, yes, we pray to them in the Orthodox Church, and they intercede for us. But also, their presence on the iconostasis is like a witness. St. Paul talks about that. It's a witness of the church. And it's almost as if, are you being a good witness? Are you now faithful to the history of the church? Are you faithful to the Gospels? And so one of the reasons why I became a Lutheran Christian is because my answer to them was, yes, I am faithful because I believe in Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone.
Two quick final questions, Dr. Smith. One thing that many who have attended Orthodox liturgies have noted is kind of the come and go nature of the thing. The people, the priests are doing their business, and the people kind of come and go. They don't necessarily show up when the service begins, and they don't necessarily stay until the service is over. Is that common, or is that just an aberration? And how is it explained?
Yeah, that goes back to what we were talking about, the reference and yet the informality of it. In the Western Church, you have a very, even if we have praise services today, it's still very clean, it's very clear, and it tends to be a very legal view of what's taking place. It is a very one-dimensional experience. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, that's not the case. But also underlying that is, if you are not a monastic, your response and your relationship with the worship is radically different, because you're participating, but you are really involved in something else individually, because you have not fully dedicated yourself. As a monk or a monastic or a clergyman, your relationship with the divine liturgy is radically different and is far more Western. It becomes very formal. There are certain places you will stand and certain places you will not stand. There are certain gestures and rubrics that you will and will not do. Where for the people, the general masses, that's not the case, because they're really not that important anyway.
Finally, then, it is often claimed that, especially in their worship, the Orthodox Church is untouched by culture. It is a time capsule, if you will, of the original mode of Christian worship for the original Christians. Is this claim true?
Absolutely not. Again, the iconostasis did not go up until the 14th century. You have the proskomedia that came in. You have historical developments of the liturgy. It has been in process and development over history. The most outstanding one is probably the proskomedia, because that was never there historically in the
very
early church.
Very briefly, what is that? Because we've only got about 15 seconds here.
The proskomedia is a separate liturgy, so it's like a little liturgy within the liturgy. It's a private liturgy for the priest.
Okay. Next time we're going to be talking with Dr. Gene Smith. That's going to be coming up midweek next week. Part 6 of our 6-part series on Orthodoxy. We'll be talking about icons. It's closely related to the conversation we had today. Dr. Smith, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you for the privilege.
Dr. Gene Smith is pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 years as a priest in the Greek Orthodox Church. We'll talk with him next time about icons in Orthodoxy and conclude our series on Eastern Orthodoxy. Tomorrow on the program, what worldview is presented by Paul in the opening verses of the book of Romans? We'll be talking with Dr. Dean Wenthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, answering that question tomorrow on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.